You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Loving Father, you meet us one by one, but you call us into this wonderful, wonderful family that is continents wide and centuries deep. Thank you for these brothers and sisters. Lord, help the things that I'll be talking about today to be helpful for them, not just by way of this topic, but by way of welcoming into this congregation. Bless them, keep them as they continue in their journey with one another and with you. We ask this in your name. Amen. The documents that survive from the first three centuries of Christianity are mostly what one 20th century scholar of religion referred to as death cell philosophy. And what he meant by that was they represent the kind of writing, the kind of thinking that's done under extreme pressure when what you say or think has legitimate life and death consequences to it. Gregory Dix, an Anglican monk, writing about 80 years ago, about worship in the early church, in one of his most vivid passages in this book called The Shape of the Liturgy. Feel free to read it. It is only 927 pages. But he imagined very early on in the book what it would be like to attend the Lord's Supper in the second century Rome. But he did so by recreating, in terms of the story, how would it look like if he was setting this in 20th century London? He had grown up in London, I believe. But he takes his descriptions of worship from early Christian texts like the Didache, probably one of the earliest accounts of worship outside of the New Testament, in the kind of early second century, and from the apostolic tradition, another document from the second century. But Dix, he describes it this way. He sets the story of this drawing room Eucharist, so to speak, in London. But he describes a grocer who comes from a very unfashionable part of one of the suburbs of London, who then slips in through the back door of a wealthy brother's house in Kensington. I kind of thought, now I wouldn't have known this a year ago, if I was writing the story, maybe it would be, tell me if I'm wrong, but it would be maybe somebody from Hueytown coming and slipping in the back door and somebody in Mountain Brook. Does that work? So I wouldn't have known any of those places a year ago. But in his story, it's this guy coming from one of the suburbs, coming into the back door of a house in Kensington, this posh part of London, the crack of dawn, the share and the breaking of the bread in the drawing room, in the living room. It's a very quiet event, overshadowed by the knowledge that if you were discovered, you'd face at least penal servitude for life or execution. Which one is worse? I'd probably go with the execution, given those contexts. But Christians knew during that period that even if things were relatively peaceful for the time being, it was always possible that a suspicious government would crack down. And Dix goes on to describe how the deacons, sort of like Fontaine standing at the door, they would be there at the doors. The deacons in those first centuries were responsible for the doors to be able to look people in the eye to make sure that they were part of the community. They were scrutinizing them. They wanted to look at them in the face. You need to know who your companions were if your life depended on it. The suspicions were well-founded in one sense. If you look at the eyewitness accounts of martyrdom in those early first centuries, documents such as this wonderful record of the martyrs of Silla in North Africa in AD 180, you can see what the real issue was. These Christians, most of them probably domestic slaves, had to explain to the magistrate that they were quite happy to pray for the imperial state, if asked to. They were quite happy to pay taxes, but that they couldn't accept that the state has the right to their absolute allegiance, that is, to worship. They have another loyalty, you see, which means not that they are working to overthrow the government, but that they will not comply with the empire's demands in certain ways. That is, they will not worship the emperor. For some Christians, that meant they wouldn't serve in the army. like the Jews who had won as an ethnic group these legal rights to be a religious group that was separate and kind of had exemptions from certain things in the Roman Empire at the time. They tried to get those same things. But what made the Christian request new to be exempt from certain things of the, quote, pagan world, and this was the shocking thing, that it wasn't made on the basis of their ethnicity, but on the bare fact that they were followers of Jesus. For the first time in human history, individuals deny the state has any right to override their beliefs, their claim for themselves that liberty, that to define the limits of their political loyalty. So kind of with that kind of background in mind, imagine, this is probably about the size of a small church in the early first and second century. Imagine that Fontaine was looking, and he didn't have the name tags on, but she knew Brooke. Ah, yes. Not a spy. Right? You know, like kind of looking at people, because you got to know who they are, because people could show up and arrest people for being followers of Jesus. And this is, I like that description of the Lord's Supper, but it reminds us that week by week when we gather for worship with this community, that we are on a journey. We're part of a story, and it's a movement. It's a story that moves. And the Lord's Supper is one of the primary ways that Jesus communicates to us that he loves us, that he calls us into existence. And he does so because he wants our company. That's just a fantastic word. Most of you remember your Latin, I know, but it's... Yeah, I love that word. Jesus wants our company, which means, from the Latin, with bread. Right? He wants our company. And it's often through bread and wine. Jesus tells us that he is the bread of life. This bread, he says, is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And he makes himself known after a walk and a talk about scriptures. If you remember the story in Luke chapter 24, where he's walking on the road to Emmaus with these disciples, and it says that they knew him. He describes all these things to them when they were going, don't you know what's going on in Jerusalem? And then he began to describe that Jesus had to die by walking them through Moses and the law and the prophets, right? And he tells them the whole story. And they're hearing this story and they're not quite getting it. But when did they finally know him? It says, in the breaking of the bread. They knew him, right? And I've given you in this outline one of the most famous icons in the church by the Eastern iconographer Andre Rublev. And it's an icon called the Trinity. And it reminds us both who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three-personed God. But also, I don't know if you noticed that it's an invitation to come sit at a table. Most pictures, if you've ever looked at pictures, and icons are not pictures, the iconographers would describe them as windows. Windows that we look through and to see God through. But I don't know if you notice in this particular icon, how instead of the vanishing point being out there in the distance, it vanishes to the person who's sitting in front of it. And the three of them are at a table. And in a sense, they're saying, and there's a space here. Sit here at this table with us. I think that's just such a wonderful invitation to the Lord's Supper. God has called us into being, writes Rowan Williams, because he wants our company. And redemption would make no sense if it were not the same creative longing for our company that was involved. The creating and the transforming Spirit of God calling us once again into life because of that eternal desire for our company. Not a divine need that we are somehow summoned into existence to satisfy, but an overflowing of divine generosity that seeks to share itself more and more with what is other. One of the earliest titles given to followers of Jesus, to first believers, before they were ever called Christians, was that they were followers of the way. Followers of the way. Believers were followers of Jesus because they walked with him. Again, I think that's a vivid imagery to describe our relationship with the Lord. We walk with him, and that we are welcomed to walk with him, and that we know him along the way. This picks up this language of Jesus, who told us that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And not surprisingly, then, Sunday by Sunday, we're reminded about this way, this journey. I give you a wonderful quote there that you can look at for Alexander Schmemann, who describes the liturgy that we walk through as the people of God. And that's what the laity means, the laos, this in liturgy. It's a wonderful word when you hear liturgy. It's kind of a mashup again of a couple of Greek words. One, the work, and laos, people. Liturgy, this work of the people together. So when we walk through the liturgy, it's not a thing, it's actually us doing something. We're on a journey. It's the work of the people, and the journey begins, and this is where this should have been following baptism, but the journey begins with baptism. And I think I said this last time, and I hadn't said it the very first time I did this class, and Fontaine thought it was useful, and I'll say it again, but I think it's obvious to most people, but only obvious if you come in through the west doors. When you came the first time to worship at the Advent, which door did you come through? I think most people sneak in kind of through the porte cochere and through Klingman Commons, I think. But for those of you who come through the west doors, if you were to look immediately coming through the doors of the building, immediately to the left, the very first thing, in a sense, that you would pass is the baptismal font. That's deliberate. Almost all of the Christian buildings that have been built intentionally, knowing the story of the journey that Christians are walking through, put as their main door at the west. And right near the door, you'll find a baptismal font. Because that's our entrance into the church, so to speak, into the people of God, through baptism. And then you begin and walk into what? The space is called the nave. And again, you know your Latin, so I don't have to repeat it, but for the one or two people who don't, the nave, the Latin word for boat, is navis, right? And we come into the nave, we come into the boat, through water, into the ark, so to speak, the people of God, and we begin this journey. And the journey, as a people of God, you're always kind of facing east, and you're moving towards east, that bright and morning star, right? We're on this movement east. The orientation of resurrection is to face east. Even the word oriens, again, Latin, who knew, means east. We face east because we're on this journey, walking, sailing east. And where does that journey lead us finally to? Well, most Sundays it gets you up out of your seat, and you continue walking east, and then you, at the very farthest eastern point, is you'll kneel, and you'll receive the Lord's Supper. It's this journey, and the building is trying to enact that journey, is what I'm saying. The Lord brings us into unity by calling us into this celebration and an invitation through this liturgy, the work of the people. It begins, of course, with baptism, but it reminds us that near the end of our service, it reminds us the future that awaits us in that far eastern place. The marriage feast of the Lamb, the banquet of the Lamb. I mean, so that when you celebrate with food, and I know it's not a lot, but God can do a lot with very little, as we know. God can do a lot with very little. But it's reminding us, as we begin this journey moving eastward, that we are looking forward to the future great banquet feast, the Lamb. And we do this week by week, this service of remembrance. And remembrance is not just a look back, but it's a vital part of our weekly life. I like thinking of the word remember as a place of pulling us together, because between Sundays, it seems to me that a lot of us get dismembered by life, pulled apart. Let there be light. right? Things get pulled apart, and then the light shines, and Sunday by Sunday, we are remembered. We don't just remember what Jesus did, but we're being put back together, being remembered from this dismantling that happens. And the Lord's table brings us together in unity with Him and with one another, his body. We come to know Jesus in his word and see him and hear him and understand him and know him in the breaking of the bread. In Luke chapter 22, if you have Bibles, you're welcome to open to that with me. In Luke chapter 22, before his crucifixion, he has this Last Supper with his disciples. And in verse 19 of chapter 22, we hear this. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Verse 19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. Now, flip over two other chapters to page 1052. That's how it is in my Bible. Two chapters over into Luke chapter 24. And this is when he's on this journey, this walk from Jerusalem with these two disciples. And they don't know who he is, who's walking with him. And he's telling the story of Jesus, where he, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interprets them, all the scriptures, all the things concerning himself. And that says in verse 28, they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them, and here it is. Again, listen for it. When he was at table with them, took bread, blessed it, gave thanks for it, broke it, gave it to them. What happens? And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Notice the movement? Scripture, table. Scripture, table. You'll hear that in the liturgy all the time. You'll hear scripture, and then we gather at the table together. And that's the movement. That's the journey of remembering. A couple practical things I just want to maybe alert you to that's maybe helpful. Titles. You'll hear this referred to it in a variety of ways, even in a place like the Advent. Titles often provide a glimpse into meaning, even something as deep and as rich as our subject today, the Lord's Supper. But some of the best-known titles for our subject are Holy Communion, which refers to that we have this union together with God. Again, this come with union, this company, this communion. So kind of hear that, this union with God. Sometimes it's called the Eucharist. Did I put that in the outline, Eucharist? I even gave you a fancy Greek word, and I hope I transliterated it. But the word in Greek for give thanks is Eucharisto. Eucharisto. It's where we get our word for the Eucharist. E-U, kind of the transliterate. Eucharis is a good way, is a way of saying good gift. And Eucharisto is giving thanks for something that's been given to you. So it's a good gift, and we give thanks for that gift. Sometimes it's referred to as the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. We look back at the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. He celebrated a meal with them. And that also not just looks back, but also looks forward to the banqueting table awaiting us in the future. And then sometimes it's referred to as the Mass. I kind of like this one. It's kind of my favorite because people go, "Oh, that sounds a little bit Roman Catholic." And some of the Protestants, particularly around here, they're a little, that's a little dodgy thing. But this is, it's really quite sweet, actually. The very last word in the Latin service, if you were hearing a Latin liturgy, the very last thing is missa. Missa. In fact, the words are ite missa est, which is translated into English, go. The dismissal is made. I mean, we say, if you've got Adam Young, brothers and sisters, right? Dismissed. You can go. The very last word in Latin are missa. And so people who didn't know Latin, they just, they're like, just heard this. And it's like, now we know we can go. And it's called the Mass. So Communion, Eucharist, Lord's Supper, Lord's Table, Mass is summed up in the Lord's Prayer, which is why we always say that before we go to the table, we say the Lord's Prayer, because it kind of sums up all that's happening. I've got a couple of minutes, and I just want to say a few more things. And then should I leave some space for some questions as well, maybe Fontaine, but we'll see. What happens to the bread and wine? People sometimes ask this, you know, what's going on and what do you believe, you know, when you pray over bread and wine? Well, to start with, I just want to say it's a great mystery. But sadly, this place of unity, this place of company, this place of communion has often been a place of disunity and pulling apart people over what is going on here. You know, it's a place of fracture rather than union. It's a place of anger sometimes instead of love, enmity instead of joy. And I think sometimes it starves the church. But the Anglican way that it's done best is to leave this ultimate question of what happens to bread and wine as a mystery by simply just quoting Jesus, who says, "This is my body," or "This is my blood," and leave it at that. And what it means is spelled out, though, in length. And this is where the Eucharistic prayer, if you follow the liturgy, it really does bring you from your heart outward in your body on this journey. And the great Eucharistic prayer, which you hear Sunday by Sunday, like the Creed, is an affirmation of our faith and what we believe. But for me, one of the most important dynamics articulated in what happens to bread and wine is spelled out by St. Augustine, a 5th century bishop of Hippo, one of the doctors of the church, who wrote this about Christ's body and blood when he said, "If you receive them well, you are yourselves what you receive." You see, quoting the Apostle Paul, "We, being many, are one loaf, one body." Some people think that the bread and wine materially change into something else, but Augustine says something rather different. He says, "You become the body of Christ. You become what you eat." In a sense, the Spirit changes our substance into the body of Christ. That's what we're called, the body of Christ. And the Eucharist has so often been explained with reference to the gifts alone, what happens to the bread and wine and why and what happens and when it happens. But we must understand, I think, that what happens to the bread and wine happens because something has first of all happened to us, the church. All the meals that Jesus shares in his ministry, culminating on the night he was betrayed, are in a way ways which he does to bring a recreating of this new community brought about around him. He's laying the foundation for our rethinking what it means to be the people of God, the people at work, the liturgy. Are we worthy to receive this bread and cup? Well, of course not. We are not worthy to receive anything, and yet God loves us and gave his Son for us, not based on our worth, but on the basis of his lavish grace for us. When I was young, in the congregation that I was brought up, we had communion, and they had these great big silver trays that got passed down the aisle. First, there was little bits of cracker in it, and then there was a whole bunch of little individual cups. And I'll tell you that as a small boy with maybe not very large hands, I'm having to navigate pulling out bread and then passing a tray, and then this big tray, and kind of like, I mean, my brain, all I could think of was, do not drop the tray, right? And then the minister would say these words from 1 Corinthians just before we're about to receive it. He says, you know, "Do not receive the body and blood of Christ unworthily." And I just thought, I am going straight to hell because I'm always unworthy to receive this. And one of the things I appreciate about the liturgy here, which is actually more ancient and more faithful, I think, is that we deal with all that. Are you worthy? Of course you're not. Let's confess our sins. And let's hear again the words of absolution so that when you get to that table, when you kneel or stand, you're just going, yes, thank you. Thank you. That's the attitude I think we should have. Quickly, a couple of things just by way of instruction, because I know people appreciate these kind of things too. It's a really good thing for priests to put out your hands this way. Mostly that just gives us a good landing place to put bread in. Okay, but it's also a good tradition. Remember that you're kind of crossing your hands. Cross, place of our justification made on the cross for us, right? Make a cross. Make a good landing pad. Don't kind of try to grab it, is what I'm saying. Like there's people, they've got tweezers and they're plucking. I'm like, where do I put that? You know, just do this. All right? And we'll put the bread in your hand and say, amen. And then when the cup comes to you, do not, no matter how thirsty you are, do not yank that chalice from the person. It's actually meant to do two things. We've got something that's unique here at the Advent. We've got something called an intinction cup. It's like a little tiny cup within the larger part of the cup. I should have brought one with me. I apologize. I should have thought to do that. I've never actually seen that before in any other church, an intinction cup. So if you want to, you can take your bread, your piece of bread, and you can dip it into the smaller cup. Okay, the smaller one. Don't do a guacamole dip into the big part of the chalice, okay? Right? Just like that's what the smaller one is. If you want to dip it there. I never intinct or dip. I always consume my bread. And then if you want to take a sip, that's what the bigger part is for. Is for the, like if you're dipping yours, like ruining the whole point of actually keeping some notion of cleanliness there. But if you can, and if you want to drink from the cup, is just, they will hold the cup in front of you, and I should have brought one with me, but just kind of grab the base a bit and tilt it to your lips. And they'll hold on to it. They're not going to let go of it. And just tilt it. Or kind of if you want to even touch their hand and tilt it toward you to consume the wine. Is that a good thing to say? Sometimes you never get told, like you get up there and you're like, well, what do I do? And it's like, you know, and what do I say? Just amen again, the blood of Christ shed for you. I'll leave you with this because the bells are ringing. But one of my favorite things to do, because I can't hardly get through a class or a sermon without quoting some kind of poetry. But this is, I started with a picture, an icon, a portrait of what the Lord's Supper is, an invitation to sit at table, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with others. But here's another way of saying it poetically, written by a wonderful poet from the 16th century, George Herbert, a priest who died far too young, but left us some wonderful poetry. But in the final poem of his collection of poetry called The Temple, he wrote this, which is basically a sonnet about the Lord's table. And I'll close with this. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew near to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, the ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.